Father, we do give you thanks. Lord, we give you thanks because we are indeed saved by works. It just so happens it's not our works, it's Jesus' works. Jesus was the one who lived the sinless life that none of us could. Jesus is the one who went to the cross to pay for the penalty that we rightly deserve because of our sins, bearing the wrath of God on our behalf. He did it. Dead and buried, was raised on the third day, and he did that for us. And so his merits, his work, are all sufficient, and they absolutely cover our sins. And for that, Lord, we are so, so thankful. God, you indeed are a great God, and it's right and good for us to sing about your greatness, because you are the God who has promised to be with us every step of the way. So as we got to sing at the beginning of our service about you being faithful to attend to our needs and to be present among us, we have confidence that you will not forsake us or abandon us. You are always with us, even to the end of the age. And therefore, we are men and women of hope, that we have great hope. In fact, Peter says a living hope. And for that, Lord, we're so thankful. And it's good and it's right for us to remember your faithfulness and your goodness. And God, as we've heard the scripture read about you being the creator, making us a little bit lower than angels, and yet you've given us glory and honor because you've made us in your image, that we are to have dominion over the world. This mission, God, is something that you want us to continue today. So thank you that you supply us and you grant us all that we need to accomplish that mission. God, thank you for being clear about what it is and how we're to accomplish it. And I pray you give us the grace that we need to fulfill it. And Lord, we're mindful this four-day weekend for many people, this long weekend for Veterans Day. We're mindful, Lord, of the veterans among us, those who have served our country in different branches of the armed forces. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them and encourage them. We pray, Lord, that you help us as a church to acknowledge their service and for us to be thankful that we have men and women willing to sacrifice and put their lives on the line for our nation. And so, God, thank you for this time in which we get to remember that and reflect on it. As we cast our attention now to your word, grant us by the Spirit the ability to have our eyes illuminated that we may see glorious and wondrous things in your word. Help us to follow what it is that you have revealed to us in your word. So, God, we come now begging you, speak, and we'll thank you for what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you all this holiday weekend, and those of you who have four-day weekends, you've been planning this a long time. That's why I say you, but really they're not here. They're traveling or whatever at some Airbnb. But anyways, the rest of us faithful ones, are here at church. So if you have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to open up to the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to continue on in our series, and we're going to be looking at verse 7. We're going to spend 3 weeks on verse 7. So that'll be a fun time. But here's the thing, is over the course, I told y'all, 6 weeks on 7 verses, and some of you say, how in the world are you going to be able to do that? And what's happening is trickling in are some emails and cards and stuff and letters, and people are saying, hey, Pastor Phil, can you help me understand this? Or what about this? Or I have a question about that. And it's not like antagonistic at all, it's just more clarifying. And it helped me to realize, even preaching an hour on this stuff is not sufficient to address everything you want to be addressed. That's just how it goes. And so if you're ever wondering, how do you have so much information? That's how. There's so much to be shared and things that could be shared and perhaps ought to be shared. And so if you do have questions, let me invite you. Go ahead. Send the emails. We'd love to read them. Just send them to mattpierce@goldenhills.org. And Pastor Matt is eager to be able to sort through those things. But anyways, there was a book that we recommended to our men a few years ago. It's a book entitled The Men We Need, written by a man named Brant Hansen, who recounts an experiment that he used to conduct while he was speaking to groups of men and women. So what he would do is he would show these slides of real men helping people, and he used actual pictures from like news stories and stuff like that. So it's not AI generated stuff, is actual real life men doing things. For instance, a soldier carrying an elderly woman out of a village, two men assisting a family into a boat during a flood, a middle-aged man pulling a baby out of an overturned car that was in a canal. And some of these men are overweight. Some of these men are balding. Some of these men are dirty. None of them have ripped abs or big biceps. None of them have square jaws and stubbled, you know, facial features and, you know, looking at you all attractive-like. And so he, in the middle of this, like, you know, presentation, he would ask this question. He'd say, oh, by the way, a question for all the ladies in the room. Do you find these men attractive? And he writes this, the response without fail has been immediate, vocal, and emphatic. Yes, as though that's a dumb question. And so one of his conclusions is this, women who sense that we as men are supposed to be protectors, they are attracted to those kinds of men, even if you don't have washboard abs and big biceps. They are attracted to us when they see us living out our purpose. And in fact, many surveys have been conducted, and it all confirms that women find men most attractive when they are confident providers and protectors. And in fact, that's represented in kind of the surveys of who are the most attractive men, what are their occupations, and what's the number one occupation that women find attractive for men? Firefighters. Because, not because they're, you know, in tip-top shape, because there's some who aren't, but it's because they're living out their purpose as men to protect, to provide, to be a place of safety, security. Last week, we honed in on the need for wives to submit to their own husbands by respecting them. And here, I want to say something, and it's this. Husbands, men in general, I want you to hear this. If you don't prove yourself to be a confident protector and provider, and instead you prove yourself to be passive and weak of character, the women among you will not respect you very much. So husbands, if your wife is called to respect you and yet you're giving her no reason to respect you because you are passive and weak of character, you're not helping your wife very much. So let's say, for instance, if you're a young man and when you were a young man, you obviously married your wife, let's say. The way in which you attracted her was through your physique. And maybe you had a very cool car, and maybe you were excellent at the trumpet or whatever. So you attracted this woman, and she was like, wow, these are some nice biceps. Or, whoa, he has a Mustang? Okay. Or, did you hear him play that trumpet? Oh, whatever. If in the course of your marriage, you are no longer or you are incapable of being a confident provider and protector who gives your wife security in your love, those same things that attracted her to you will become things that she resents about you. They will no longer be attractive. Husbands, your wives know that you are at your best when you are a source of security for her. And when you are a source of security for those in your charge, under your care. And when you are doing that, men, husbands in general, I want you to know what it's doing is pointing them to this reality. You live for something more than yourself. And hopefully, young ladies, do not be attracted to men who only care about themselves. Please don't do that. They're going to exploit you and ruin you. Okay? Instead, look for signs in a man that point beyond himself and point to the reality that he is on the trajectory of being a man who protects and provides. He's a man who's a keeper of the garden. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Our focus is going to be on verse 7 of chapter 3. We're going to go to Genesis and spend a lot of time in Genesis, because all good theology begins in Genesis. And we're going to look at things like what it means to be a man and a woman and God's mission. But most importantly, we're going to see this in verse 7, that there's an importance that every husband needs to embrace and realize, is that is, God has called you to be a knowing husband. Look at this in verse 7. Likewise, Peter writes, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, I've just read that verse, and so let me go ahead and just say what perhaps some may think. I don't like that verse. You're stepping on toes here. And we live in a very egalitarian, very just kind of like, duh, it's a feminist environment that we live in. And so to see something written, especially in a Bible, that says that women are the weaker vessel is horrific. And so I said at last service, if this is so offensive, you can't handle it, we won't judge you if you have to leave, but I really hope you will stay, because what God has produced here in His Word is beautiful. And I hope to show you the beauty of it. So no hissing or booing quite yet. I want to keep insisting that we remember something significant as we look at a verse like this about husbands. See, it's directed to husbands. Likewise, husbands. So Peter is getting the attention of husbands. You need to do something. Namely, you need to live with your wives in an understanding way. You need to show honor to her because, or as she's the weaker vessel, you need to make sure that you understand she's the heir alongside of you of the grace of life. You need to make sure that your prayers aren't hindered. So you need to do all this stuff, but it's built upon this theological reality that a wife submits and respects her own husband. We talked about this in weeks past, so I want to go back and make sure we touch on this, because it really serves as a foundation. Where Paul writes, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Again, this is a verse that many want to, take out of the Bible, but it's here. And remember, I've said this before, and I'll emphasize it again, I will not be embarrassed by anything the Bible teaches, and neither should you. And what it teaches is, when a man and a woman get together in covenant marriage, the man becomes husband, the woman becomes wife, and together they become one. And in that oneness, there's an expectation that men will lead as heads and have authority, and the women will submit with respect. That is the expectation. It isn't that men will become heads, or if they do enough, they can earn the right. It is an is statement, a fact and reality, that a man becomes a husband, and in so doing becomes head. And so that's just the way it is in Scripture. Some object to this. Some consider this oppressive. But the reality is, the Bible teaches that it is fitting. It is fitting. We see a verse like this in Colossians 3, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That means appropriate. That means it fits nicely. It is the way in which God would have it. So that's one theological reality we need to just understand and embrace, is that wives are called to submit to their husbands because husbands are the head of wives. However, we need to also realize that a husband must love his wife. And so we see this in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. But there's a way in which, a manner in which this love is to be carried out, namely, the way in which Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for her. I love that last phrase, gave himself up for her. That obviously is sacrifice. That obviously is some sort of provisional thing. Jesus gave himself not for nothing, but for something, to provide for us what we all lack, namely the forgiveness and the salvation that we all need. And so Jesus gave himself sacrificially to provide for us what we need. And in the same way, husbands, you should love your wives. That means love them sacrificially. That means love them in a provisional way. And the reason is, verse 28, because they are your own bodies. You see, when a husband becomes when a man and a woman become husband and wife, what ends up happening is they become one. And so whatever is true of the wife is also true of the husband, in the sense that they share together a oneness, which is profound and mysterious. And you need to recognize that what you do to your wife, you're really doing to yourself. And what a wife does to her husband, she's really doing to herself, because they are so one. And he says, no one ever hated his own flesh. But what do you do with your own bodies? You nourish and you cherish it. And so that tells us a little bit more about what a husband's responsibility to love their wives entails. There's a nourishing component. There's a cherishing component. You don't take advantage of your wife. You don't abuse your wife. You don't browbeat her. You nourish her. That's love, because that's what Christ does to the church. So let each one of you husbands love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so we must have in our minds that this is kind of the foundation of what we understand verse 7 of 1 Peter 3 to be all about. Wives, husbands. There's an expectation that wives submit to their husbands because husbands are head. Husbands, you are the head, and therefore you must love. And the way in which you love, you can see in your notes if you have it, is by sacrificing for your wife, serving your wife, providing for your wife, protecting your wife, being present for your wife, and, as we'll see in verse 7, knowing your wife. That's how you love. Now, again, some husbands will see this and say, it's too much. It's too much. I golf on the weekends. I got a motorcycle that I need to repair. Football ain't gonna watch itself. And I would say, at some point, you must become a man among boys. At some point, we gotta grow up and take responsibility to be the head. You might need to sell them golf clubs. And then wives will say, whew, I don't know about submitting. I mean, I don't want to be trampled on by some tyrant in the home. And I would say, you shouldn't be. But there are petty tyrants who will exploit this reality by brandishing the submission language, and they will try to trample on their wives. And the good men among us here at Golden Hills Community Church, when we find out about these petty tyrants, these bad heads, we need to confront them. And the women among us must feel safe enough to bring that up. And then we have to rebuke and correct, because after all, we have this command: husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Harsh could also be translated bitter. And so we have to be very careful, husbands, that our objective, aim, motivation is for the glory of God to love our wives, to not be harsh with them. So, women, do not throw the baby out with the bathwater here. Do not say, because some men can be bad men, therefore no man can be my head. Nope. Bad men are bad men, but good men are good men. And let's call men to become good men, and in marriage, good heads. We don't throw the baby out with the bathwater and say there's no such thing as submission. We say, no, there's a beautiful kind that God commands. Let's call our men to that, shall we? So let's go back to verse 7. Likewise, husbands, you understand you're the head. You understand that you have responsibility to love. And then he says this: live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. I'm just going to stop there, because I want us to see this. There's a command here for husbands to live with your wives in an understanding way. Literally, what this sentence can be translated as is this: dwell with your wife according to knowledge. Okay? So that understanding is really just the word knowledge. You need to know stuff. You need to know stuff about your wife as you live with her. So we ask ourselves the question, hopefully, husbands, you're here today, and aspiring husbands, you ask yourself the question, what is it that I should know regarding my wife? Now, if you've ever been to a marriage retreat or read a marriage book, you already know what they're going to tell you. Men, you need to know your wife's emotions. You need to know her desires. You need to meet them whenever. You need to know what she wants for Christmas before she even asks you about it. You need to know all of her idiosyncrasies and her weird quirks, and you must find them cute. You have to do that. And that's what they tell you. And I would say all of these things are important implications of knowing your wife, but that's not what Peter wrote here. There's something different that Peter wrote here that I want us to look at. And the reason why you don't often see this in marriage books, and you don't see this in marriage retreats, is because it doesn't, like, a lot of people don't like it. So let me just show you. And the only way to see it in English is you have to do a different translation in the ESV. And so I've chosen the King James Version, and so those King James folk among us, they're like, yes, today's the day. Here we are. So here's the command. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them being your wives, according to knowledge. I love that. Very literal, very word-for-word translation. Fantastic. Giving honor unto the wife. And then there's these two little words which are significant grammatically. As unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So what we have here is this command, dwell with them. And then there's this explanation for how to go about doing that according to knowledge. And then we have this other verb here, giving honor unto the wife. Now, I'm trying to teach you guys some of this grammar stuff so you could be excellent Bible readers, because this is significant. If you look at the command, dwell with your wives, according to knowledge, you can ask yourself the question, okay, how do I do that? And what you can do is you can add the little word by right before the word giving, and now you have an idea. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge. How? By giving them or showing them honor. Okay, that's how you do it. So show them honor is a way in which you dwell with your wife in a knowing way, in an understanding way, according to knowledge. Okay, now the next question you should ask yourself is, okay, what should I know? What should I know? And that's where that little two-letter word comes in, as. And this is telling us that there is an identifier as to what the knowledge is. And so dwell with them. Okay, that's the command, and according to knowledge, that means the kind of dwelling you should do is a knowledgeable kind of dwelling. And you do that by giving them honor. But the question is, okay, what is it that I should know? And the answer is this: the knowledge should be a knowledge about the wife that she is as, and she is as these two things. Your wife who you're married to, you should give her honor, and you should know her as the weaker vessel. And so what that is the content of knowledge. That's what you should know. And you should dwell with your wife in a knowing way and honoring her. And you should know that she is together with you an heir of the grace of life. And what this is a purpose. So if I was to say it differently, how I would say it is this. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to her as the weaker vessel, since you are heirs with her of the grace of life. And you know what I just said? The ESV translation. Because what the ESV does is it takes away some of the words there, and it just helps you understand what he's trying to say. And so if you notice, the word since is in the ESV, and whenever we use the word since in English, we're identifying a purpose. You are grounded. Why? Since you didn't take out the trash. There's a purpose behind you being grounded, namely that you were disobedient, you didn't take out the trash. So whenever we use the word since, we're talking about purpose here. And so what Peter is doing is saying, look, you need to know, husbands, that your wife is a weaker vessel. And the reason why you need to know that is because you are fellow heirs together of the grace of life. And so there's two things happening here. There's the weaker vessel component, and then there's the heirs component. And so I will preach today on the weaker vessel part. Pastor Matt Lavalier will take on the co-heir of grace part next week. But I just wanted to give you a feel for the grammatical construction of this text so you can understand why we're doing one and not the other, and why we're emphasizing one and not the other today. I know that was a lot of nerdiness and a lot of geekiness, but you know what? Deal with it, you know? It's good. We're all right. But you're probably thinking to yourself, did he just say what I think he said? The wife is a weaker vessel? No, I'm not about that. But here's the reality. A good head, a good husband will live with his wife knowing that she is a weaker vessel. He will know that. And in knowing that, he will show her honor because of it. That means a dishonoring husband, one who dishonors his wife, is one who does not live with the knowledge that she is the weaker vessel. So let me put it differently. Let's say a wife is like, nah, I'm not doing this weaker vessel stuff. He couldn't do half the stuff I do. He wouldn't even know where to start. He can't even find his keys. I have to find his keys every morning. I'm strong. And then what happens is the wife tells the husband how much of a moron he is because he can't find his keys. And then you see it in TV shows and movies, right? You have the doofus dad and you have the intelligent wife. You know, like that's just how it works. And so we just like take on the role and she's like, look, I'll handle it. Here's the remote. Watch the game. Get out of my hair. I got it. And so naturally what happens is you start to adopt this reality. My wife is stronger than me. She's better than me. She is my world. And so here's her and here's me just revolving around my wife. And then we adopt this mentality that, hey, happy wife is happy life. Give her what she wants and then she'll leave me alone and I can go on the golfing trip. Now here's the reality though, is dear brothers, if you buy into that form of husbandry, happy wife, happy life, you're not leading your wife, you're scared of her. You just don't want her ire and you don't want her displeasure. So you cower in fear. Give her what she wants. And you retreat to your man cave and watch the game. And the reality is now your wife has to be strong for the both of you because you've proven yourself weak. You're passive. And when you prove yourself passive, both members, husband and wife, are both either passive or both very, very strong. You're going to have problems. But when there is a strength and a weakness, there's beauty. But when it's inverted, it's not very good. And the reason I say it's not very good is for this reality. When we see this in Psalm 103, and I'll connect the dots for you, a father shows compassion to his children. God is identifying himself as a father and saying, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And then the next word is for, or because, he knows our frame. He knows our stature. He remembers that we are dust. In other words, he knows our weakness. He knows that we are creatures. So if you think about it, the reason why God shows us compassion is because he looks at us and sees, oh, I know who you are by nature, and I know that you are weak compared to me, and so I will have compassion for you, and I will protect you, and I will provide for you, and I will watch over you. And none of us go, how dare you, God, do that? Because we know our own weaknesses and our own limitations, and we flourish underneath the loving protection and provision of God as our Father, do we not? So now let's apply that to husbands and wives. If husbands live with their wives according to the knowledge that she is a weaker vessel, he will understand that she is made compared to him as a weaker vessel, and he being a stronger vessel, and therefore if he loves his wife as he ought to, he will lovingly protect her, have compassion for her, and provide for her, and make sure she flourishes underneath his secure love. That's what he'll do. And so I will say this, I believe if more men in the world believed that women, or let me say this, if they knew that women were the weaker vessel, we would not have more exploitation of women. We would have significantly less. Because good men would see women. You know the saying, boys don't hit girls, right? You're darn right. Boys don't hit girls. Men don't hit women. And if everyone bought into that, no, we don't hit women because women are weaker than men. We don't do that. Then I think there will be a lot more safety, a lot more comfort, and I think a lot more security that women would experience in life rather than wondering, that man walking at me, is he going to attack me? Which is real, women. Is it not real? It's real. But instead, if every man they encounter is a man who understands that the woman's frame is weaker than his and therefore he has an obligation to protect her, she would walk the streets freely. So not more exploitation by embracing these truths, far less exploitation if men bought these truths. Now, what does it mean to be a weaker vessel? Let's try to wrap our heads around that concept. And so I want to start by asking ourselves the question about the vessel. Because remember what Peter said? Peter said, look, you need to live with your wife, dwell with your wife with the knowledge, or according to the knowledge, that she is a weaker vessel. What does that even mean? Let's start with the word vessel. Now, the vessel in the Bible can mean things like inanimate objects, like fishing gear, or cups and plates, but it also can refer to human beings. So we'll see this most exemplified in 2 Timothy 2, probably most easy. Now, in a great house, there are many vessels. There's a word. There are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay. So some are for honorable use and some for dishonorable. So we all kind of know that. In your house, you got fine china and you got paper plates, right? Like, some are more honorable than others. You get it. Therefore, and now all of a sudden he's going to take this metaphor and apply it to human beings. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, so if you cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. And I want us to see this, himself is connected to vessel. You see it? So I could say it this way. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be himself of honorable use. Okay? Or we could say it differently. If anyone cleanses himself as a vessel from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. Basically, what Paul is saying is, look, the vessel idea is encompassing the whole entity of what it means to be a human being. Now, some people will look at the word vessel in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. They'll say it only refers to the outside of a person. So women, just bodily speaking, like physically, anatomically, are weaker than men. We get that. That's good. But I would say, but wait a minute. I think it could mean more than that. I think it could mean more than that. Because even here, that the concept of himself is not just your body, it's your whole being. Because if you read the rest of the verse, watch this. If you cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable, like sin, you will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Now, Jesus has a lot to say about people who only clean the outside of themselves but never touch the inside of themselves. Does he not? What's the point of acting a certain way if your heart is still far from God? The reality is both your body and your heart need to be cleansed of all unrighteousness. And I think that's what Paul's getting to here. He's saying, look, your whole self, what you do, how you think, what you love, what you desire, all of it, your whole entire being needs to be cleansed so you can be used honorably by God. And so what I would say to that is when it comes to women being a weaker vessel, I would say absolutely, it probably means it's obvious that women's bodies are weaker than men's bodies by comparison. But I think in some ways it could also mean, you know what, there's a disposition of women that also has kind of a more fragility or weakness than men. And you may not like what I just said. But let me just show you the context. Look at verse 6 real quick of chapter 3. Sarah obeyed Abraham, as you remember, calling him Lord. That's a sign of respect. And then what Peter says is, you are her children. If you believe in Jesus, Christian wives, you are daughters of Sarah. And remember, we said it's not a condition of if, it's a, you know, a reality of, okay, since that's true, what should you do? So it should be translated as so. You are Sarah's children, so do good. And do not fear anything that is frightening. And that's the verse right before we address husbands to be knowledgeable of their weaker vessel wives. So what I would say is simply this. I think women are, bodily speaking, weaker than men. I think that's pretty confirmed. But I also think there's a disposition of women where they are more easily frightened than men are in certain situations. And I think that's to be true. And I know you may want to argue that intellectually, but just by and large, if you have a group of men and a group of women together in certain situations, women will be more frightened than men are. They just will. Like, you jump out in certain dark scenarios. Sometimes men walk around, I wish somebody would try to jump out, scare me today. And women are like, I pray no one jumps out. There's this difference. There's a difference. And since the Lord has given Heather and I a son and a daughter, my son Elijah and my daughter Savannah, I just look at them, and I don't need studies and stuff to know that these two are different. I just look at them, and they're different. And they're scared by different things, and they're stronger and weaker in different things. And so what I'm trying to say is this. I don't think it means merely the body exclusively, but I think it means the whole person, and I think it means that women can be more frightened in certain situations than men will be. I'll give you one example. A good man will not be as frightened of a bad man as a woman will be frightened by that bad man. That make sense? There's a difference there. Now, the good man may get his nose broken in a fight, standing up for the good woman, and that bad man may beat him, but you know what? The good man will stand up for that woman. And if there's no good man to stand up for her, she will be frightened. And I think that's one example. All right. So I think it's essential for us to understand, like, we need to stop and think about men and women. We need to think about how God has created men and women and embrace this distinction and reality because it's so beautiful. And in order to do that, we have to go to the book of Genesis. So let's make our way to Genesis chapter 1, and let's remind ourselves of what it means to be a human being and how God has created human beings. This will help us to kind of unpack and better understand what it means to be a weaker vessel as a woman, and by comparison, a stronger vessel as a man. And so we're going to start with the nature of men and women as creatures of God. And so we see where God creates human beings, starting in verse 26, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over the earth, all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So I want us to see that God created human beings. He created human beings, and let's make some observations here. He created them male and female. Okay? And the other thing he did is he created them in his own image. So whether you are male or whether you are female, you are made in the image of God. God has created you. Male and female. And just the fact that there's verb is being used, create, and we'll see this one about making, it tells us that God is creator or maker, and human beings are created and made. In other words, when it comes to understanding men and women, we must understand the basic nature of what it means to be a man and a woman, namely, you, regardless of man or woman, are made in the image of God. You have value, you have dignity, and God is the one who's created you. You're not self-made. You're not self-created. God is the one who has made you. God is the one who has created you. God has given you your personality and your body. God has done it, okay? And then the next thing is verse 28, which I love. The very next thing that God does after he creates them is he does not command them, but he blesses them. Now, this is a beautiful picture of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Because God does not tell us, all right, you better behave and then I'll save you. God saves us and blesses us, and then he commands us to obey. Blessing, then command. And that's exactly what we see in verse 28. Blessing and then command. God says to them after he blesses them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. So I want to say this. This is a mission, verse 27. This is a mission. Men and women, created in the image of God, are partners on mission. And I think we need to embrace this. Men and women, you are partners on mission. So get on mission and get in partnership. But I want us to see that there's two distinctions here. There's the command to be fruitful, command to multiply, a command to fill the earth. Those are all procreation commands. I don't say the word reproduction when it comes to human sexuality because we are not machines. We are sub-creators. We are made in the image of God, and since God is a creator, we are like him in the way in which we create, and so we are procreators, not reproducers. And as procreators, we are commanded to procreate, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. But then there's this second set, which is subdue and have dominion. And when I look at this, I say, okay, these are two definitely different kind of vibes that are going on. Notice they're pretty distinct aspects of the mission. What I would say is that the be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth is aspect number one that has to do with procreation and kind of the childbearing and rearing concept. And then you have the second concept, subduing and having dominion, and this is number two, and that has to do with bringing creation under control, hard work and subjugation and domination, ruling. And so when you look at this mission, you have two aspects of this mission. And if you only focus on one, you won't fulfill the mission. You have to pursue both. Now here's the thing, this mission is given to both male and female. So let's ask ourselves the question, is there any particular kind of way in which we should understand how this division of labor to accomplish the mission should be organized or thought about? I say yes. We see after the creation of Adam, God took the man, Adam, and he put him in the garden to work and to keep it. That was his task. I've created you, Adam. Now I'm plopping you into the garden, and you have a job to do. You need to work this garden, and you need to keep this garden. And we'll come back and talk about that in a moment. But you can see, just from these texts alone, that Adam has a responsibility, he has a task, he has a part of the mission that he needs to accomplish, to work and to keep the garden. But if you notice, if it's only Adam on the scene and there's no other person to help him, then he can't fulfill the mission because it was given to both man and woman. So he needs a woman. And lo and behold, verse 18, God says, it's not good for this man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. You see, I made male and female, chapter 1, but now he's breaking out in Genesis 2 about how he did that. I got a mission for this image bearer. And I don't know if you know this or not, but Adam can't procreate with himself. One man by himself can't produce more human beings. So until there is another human being with the capacity to bring about the multiplication and fulfilling of the mission, then the mission is a failure. He needs someone to help him accomplish the mission. And God is so good because he understands that the mission needs a helper. And so what he does is he causes deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of the ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then the man said, look, the woman just comes walking to the man, and the man breaks out in poetry. This, at last, I've been waiting. I've been lacking. At last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Remember that thing we talked about how a husband ought to love his wife because you need to love her as you love your own body since you're one in marriage, you're one. And so I love this concept. The woman is created from Adam to be a help to Adam so that they can fulfill the mission that they have been given. And until the woman came, the mission was a failure. But now that the woman has come, now we can have mission success, because later on in Genesis 3:20, the man calls his wife's name Eve, calls her Eve. Why does he call her Eve? Because she was the mother of all living. In other words, what happens is, if you see here, what Adam does is he calls the woman, woman. And the reason why he calls the woman, woman, is because he's referring to the nature that she has, her flesh and her bones. That's her nature. She's woman. I'm man, she's woman. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones, woman. That's who she is. But then later on, he calls her, notice this, he calls her a different name. She gets two names. And her second name is Eve, because she's the mother of all living. That's an important point, because where Adam is referring to her nature, calling her woman, he now refers to her function in calling her Eve. She was made to do this. Woman, mother of all living. So the question is, what about Adam? He only got one name. Well, that's right. He only got one name. And the reason why he only has one name is because the word Adam sounds like the Hebrew word for dirt. So when Adam was created, he was created from dirt. That's his nature. And also, what is Adam's task? He is to work the ground. So his nature is dirt and his function is dirt. So his name is dirt. So, theologically it's accurate, but I don't advise this. Every man in this room is a dirtbag. Okay? So, that's because our nature is teaching us something about our function. The nature leads to function. Dirt boy becomes still dirt boy. Nature, function. But Adam names his wife woman and then Eve. Because nature and function. Hopefully that makes sense to you. The different natures of men and women point to different functions. It points to different functions. Now let's remember real quickly how Adam was made. You already heard me talk about this. You answered correctly. The Lord God formed the man from dust and breathed life into his nostrils by giving him the breath of life. And so what we have is two realities. He's a man of dust, and he's a man who has the breath of life. And so what this tells us about human beings, since Eve was taken out of man and therefore she is like man, then both man and woman are physical and non-physical. That is to say, Adam was made of dust, and then he had the breath of life breathed into his nostrils, and they became a living creature. So there is a physical part of every human being and a non-physical part. And so in Greek and theology, they call it psychosomatic being. Psycho has to do with the psyche, like the non-physical part of who you are, your emotions, your thoughts, things like that. And then the soma is the Greek word for body, and so it's the physical side. So you are a psychosomatic being. You have a physical and non-physical part of who you are. My point in bringing this out is, I wanted to include some of this stuff in the sermon, but I'm already almost out of time, and so I need to very much hurry up. Is I was reading more academic papers than I've ever read, even when I was in school, over the last probably 4 or 5 weeks. And I finally put all the papers. I mean, it's like evolutionary biology. I'm looking at evolutionary psychology. I'm looking at anatomy papers. I'm looking at all this kind of stuff. And I'm just reading all this stuff. And I sat back finally, and I literally put my hands on my desk, and I was like, you know what? I don't need to read this anymore. Here's the conclusion. After millions of dollars spent by the federal government to study men and women and their psychosocial being and all that, here's the conclusion. They're different. They're different. And no matter where you come from, what your politics are, or your religion, every single finding is this: men and women are different. And I was like, oh, good Lord, I didn't even need to read this. Like, I can get none of that time back. And what was amazing is I was reading some of the evolutionary psychologists, and they're like, you know what? We are finding, and it's indisputable at this point, that not only do women and men have different physical bodies and natures, but even their thinking, personalities, and dispositions are different. And I'm going, oh, good Lord, duh. And here's save the government millions of dollars. Here's what happens. Is I have a son, Elijah, as I already said, I have a daughter, Savannah, and here's a free conclusion from Phil Ward. I look at them and I go, yeah, they're different. They're different. They think different, they talk different, they act different, they're different. It's so duh that it's hard to even talk about. So let's go back to Adam. God put Adam into the garden. He said, work it, keep it. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then he gives him the command, you can eat of every tree of the garden, but you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because you're going to die if you do. So in other words, the command to work and to keep is so that you can eat. So you were to work, Adam. You were to keep the garden because you need to provide food for yourself and your wife. Now, when I stop and I think about that, I go, oh, wait a minute. All right. If Adam's function is to work and to keep, that means to protect the garden, and he's to provide food, then if that's true, that's his function, then we should look at his nature and we should see if his body and his mind and like the way in which God created him is actually naturally fit to do that function. And you know what? It is. Men's bodies are stronger. They have more muscle and bone density, but also men in non-physical ways are different than women. They are generally more aggressive. They are more assertive. They tend towards building. That's how just God wired men. And so if you're like, okay, if that's how God wired men, and then you look at the function that is commanded of Adam, you go, you know what? The nature and the function just fit. It's amazing. All right. Now, if women, part of their, you know, mission is to be like Eve, the mother of all living, then if that's the function, you know, like be the mother of all living, multiply, be fruitful, childbear, then you should look at her nature and say, okay, does she have the natural capacity and ability to carry out that function? Yeah. Look at her hips. God has wired a woman differently. She is not aggressive like a man, nor assertive, nor tends towards building. She is more generally one who is softer, and one who is more of a nurturer, and one who can bring forth life. And so you're like, okay, wait a minute. So the nature fits the function, and when you look at the function only, it fits the nature, and then, oh man, I think this works. So when you look at the mission, remember the mission, fulfill the mission by being fruitful, multiply. Well, a woman can't do that on her own, even though her nature has the ability to. She needs a man, does she not? Yep. Because two women don't produce children. Two men don't produce children. One man doesn't produce children. One woman doesn't produce children. Only man, woman produce children. So you can't have the mission without a man and a woman in marriage. Can't have the mission fulfilled. At the same time, there's this subduing and subjecting of the natural world, which a man can do, but he can't do it alone. Because he's going to tire himself out, wear himself out. And he's got no one to help him. And so there comes the woman to be the helper. So when you look at a man's body and a woman's body, you say, you know what? Just looking at them and how God has wired them naturally, but also you look at their psycho self, that is the non-physical part. Man, men and women are made to fulfill their function, and it's quite beautiful. Let me carry this out a little bit. I'm thinking about men for a moment. We talked about how God told Adam work and to keep. And I want to read this from Numbers 18, talking to the Levites. The command of God is you shall keep guard. You shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never be again, they may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. Behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent of meeting. Now, the reason why I highlight these is because if you remember this passage, to work and to keep, the very same exact words are found here, to keep and to work. It's just translated service, but it is work. And you know what's very interesting is the Levites were commanded throughout the Old Testament, your responsibility is to guard and protect the tabernacle. And your job is to work and serve at the tabernacle. Work and serve. Guard and keep. In other words, and that's why the tabernacle was full of pictures and embroidery of plants, because it was to be a new garden. The Levites were acting as like little Adams to protect the sanctuary from harm, from intrusion, and to work it. Now, what's interesting is if you read your Bible, only men can be Levites. Only men can be Levites, because God has specifically wired men to be keepers, to be guarders, to be protectors and providers. And therefore, only men can be Levites. And by the way, some people have asked this question, how come Golden Hills doesn't have any women pastors? And I say, it's because of this. Because God has wired men to be the protectors and providers. And I think that even goes to protecting and providing the doctrine of God. And so men are called to be on guard, to protect. That is your role. That is your responsibility. Now, when it comes to the nature of men and women together, remember this, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper fit for him, because he can't fulfill the mission by himself. She can't fulfill the mission by herself. Instead, the two are going to be one, verse 24, and together they're going to be able to accomplish the mission. And so men protect, provide, they guard and keep. Women are the ones who become the mothers of all living. They are the child rearers and bearers. It's not enough merely to have children. There needs to be the raising of children. And that is just fits the nature of women. So how does a husband show honor to his wife? Let's go back to our text. Oh boy. Verse 7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now we know that the weaker vessel means that a woman is not like a man. Women tend to be weaker physically, but also weaker perhaps in their disposition of their being frightened more easily. And so a husband needs to know by comparison he is stronger than her, and therefore he needs to live with her knowing that to be true, and therefore he needs to honor her. But how does he honor her? To honor is to show the value of a thing. And to show a value of a thing is to know its nature and its function. So here's the thing. If you want to value a paper plate, the way that you do that is if you're at a backyard barbecue, you use the paper plate and you load up your potato salad and your ribs. You carry it to a chair or table or whatever, and then you eat from it. That's how you value a paper plate, because you know its nature and you know its function, and you treat it as such. Here's how you dishonor a paper plate. You want to plant a fruit tree in your backyard, and so you take the paper plate and you begin to dig with the paper plate into the ground. You are dishonoring that paper plate because it was not designed to function in that way. So in order for husbands to honor their wives, they must know the nature and the function of their wife, and they must value it. And husbands, if you don't value the fact that your wife is physically weaker than you by abusing her, you are not a man. You are not a boy. I mean, you are a mere boy. You are not a good head. So, we must value our wives because they are made in the image of God. They are co-heirs, as Pastor Matt will preach on next week. They are your partner in fulfilling the mission of God. They have a nature and a function which is different, but you must honor that difference. So what a good head does is a good head uses his strength for his wife. He does not use his strength to take from his wife. What's the difference? When a man is using his strength for his wife, he is being strong for her in the sense that where there are times in which she is frightened, perhaps, or when there's times when she can't physically do something, or when there are times where she is having a hard time for one way or another, he steps in and he becomes her strength because they are one. And where she is weak, then he is weak. And where she is strong, he is strong. And where he is strong, she is strong. Where he is weak, she is weak. And so there's men who like to make fun of their wives for being weaker, and they prove themselves to be fools because they don't understand your wife and you are one. And if you make fun of her weakness, you're making fun of yourself. Likewise, when wives ridicule their husbands, you have to realize you're not just ridiculing that guy, you are ridiculing yourself because you're one. So husbands, know that your wife is weaker than you in some regard, and therefore be her strength so she can trust you. She don't have to worry about who's texting you. She doesn't have to worry about what websites you're visiting on your phone. She don't have to worry about why you're late from work, because you are a man who comes home. You are a man who is strong for her. You are a man who will sell them golf clubs if your wife needs help. You're strong for her. But a man who is strong only to take from his wife will abuse her physically and emotionally and mentally. And I will say, you are not yet a man. You are a petty tyrant, and you need to be rebuked. And I pray that the good men of our church will rebuke these men. So here's to give some way of how we can go about being strong for our women. Did I already talk about that? Oh, this is really good, but I don't have time for it. So, here we go. One of the things that we have to do, brothers and sisters, is we need to understand that honor is something that is needed for all of us. But particularly husbands, you need to honor your wife by recognizing the value that she has, because she's made in the image of God, and by her nature and function, she's accomplishing the mission alongside of you. And it's really important for us to understand this truth, that honor is meant to be given to everyone, or everyone's meant to practice it. It's not just a female thing or a male thing. It's no, we outdo one another in showing honor. We outdo one another. But we must honor not only the nature, but we must honor the function. I want you to see this command. We're told in 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone, but then later on, honor the emperor. Why repeat that? Is not the emperor included in the everyone? Well, the reason why we repeat that is because the everyone has to do with one's nature. The emperor has to do with one's function. Yes, the emperor is made in the image of God and a human being, but he also is an emperor. And based on his function, based on his kind of station, there needs to be a specific kind of honor that takes place. Likewise, men, yes, your wife is a fellow heir and she is an image bearer of God, but you don't treat her like you treat your guy friends. Even if she says, no, just treat me like any other, treat me like one of the dudes, I won't. And I won't do that because I'm here to honor God. And I can't treat you that way, because honoring you or treating you like another dude is to dishonor God, because I'm not honoring your nature as not a dude. Does that make sense? Oh, no. So, men, how do we do this? Quickly. I'm way over. Don't look at this thing, because it's like bright red. Don't look at it. You looked at it. Dang, man. Come on. So here we go, man. I want you to see this. Nehemiah encourages the men when there was these hostiles wanting to attack them. He looked around and he said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of these enemies. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And so I think what this is saying is, if you want to know how to be strong for your wife, then number one is you need to be willing to fight against the enemies of your wife, whether they are foreign or domestic. If there are feminists out there trying to undermine your wife's concept of who she is and why God created her, you must fight against that. And if there are bad men looking to do harm to your wife, you must fight against that. And if there are ideologies coming into your home, you better fight against that. You better know what your kids are watching on Netflix. You got to fight against that. You need to protect, because that is what God has called you to. That's how you fight for your wives. Be of good courage, men. Be of good courage. I love this. Be of good courage. And then the next thing is, let us be courageous. Why does he do a double command here? Well, the second one, let us be courageous. If you translated it literally, it would say, play the man. So it sounds like this. Be of good courage and play the man. Be a man. Have courage. Quit being passive. Be courageous for the cities of our God. Trust that the Lord will do what is good to him. That is what courage is. It means standing up for the people whom God has entrusted to your care. It is your garden. You must care and tend to that garden. You must show honor to your wives and your kids by standing up for them and fighting for them. As 1 Corinthians 16 says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. I love this. You better be on the lookout, men. You can't be passive. Your daughters and your sons are being brainwashed in our society, and you better be watchful. And if all you care about is your fantasy football league and you don't care what your daughter is watching on TikTok, you are in deep trouble. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. You need to set the temperature of your home and make sure that your home is a home where Christ reigns. So act like men. Be strong. And then I love this last line. Make sure you do everything you do in love. Now, some people will say, well, strength and love, those are opposites. No, they're not. Because if you stand up for your daughters and your sons and your wife and your garden whom God has entrusted to you, and you are motivated by love for them, which is you're caring for their good and well-being, then you will stand up to any enemy that is a threat to them, and you will do what is necessary to fight against those things, whether it be actual people or it is ideology or knowledge. You will stand between the threat and the loved ones, and your family will go, I'm not as scared anymore. Daddy's here. My husband is here, and I don't have to fight for myself because I know he's going to do the fighting for me. But all the motivation is love, not love for yourself, but love for them. That is why, young ladies, if you're looking to get married, you better not get involved with the man who only looks out for numero uno himself, because the only fighting he will do is for himself, and he will leave you out to dry. Choose a man among boys. A man will fight. A man will protect. A man will provide. All right, let me wrap it up with this. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. That's what a good head does. He protects, he provides, he sacrifices, he is present, he knows. Do not be harsh with them. Because a good head is a knowing husband who shows honor to his wife. And how does he do that? He gladly embraces the role God has given him to be a guardian of the garden. Protect, provide, be present, sacrifice, serve. I know masculinity is falling on hard times these days. Toxic masculinity. I don't need no man, women say. Remember Beyonce's? No, you probably don't. But Beyonce had this album where she's like, I don't need no man. And then she had another one, you gonna pay my bills? And it's like, wait, what? So anyways. But here's the thing is, it's masculinity is seen as patronizing and embarrassing. And what our culture is saying is, men, stop being men. We want you to act like women. And I would say, men of Golden Hills, nope. We're gonna act like men. And what that means is we're going to show honor to our wives. We're going to gladly embrace the role as keepers of the garden. We're going to stand firm in the faith and not be embarrassed by anything the Bible teaches. We're going to be strong. We're going to be courageous. We're going to fight the good fight on behalf of our wives so that they can flourish underneath our loving care for them. That's what we're going to do. Unmarried men of Golden Hills, maybe you are a widower, become father to the fatherless. Become a big brother to those who need it. And if you're a young man, not yet married, but want to be, here's your mission. Young men, here's your mission. You better get to work now in preparing yourself to become the good head that God needs you to be, and that our church needs you to be, and that your wife needs you to be. You better get on it now. Gladly take the responsibility for the mission to provide and protect for your wife. Because if you're going to be a good head, you know what that means? You are going to be a knowing husband. So, Father, I pray that you help us, man. Help us, Lord. Help us as men to be men. To be men, not just because we wear plaid shirts and have beards, but help us to be men who are faithful to God, that we are standing firm in the faith, that we are providers and protectors, that we are the ones who serve and who sacrifice. We are the ones who are present, and we are the ones who know. God, help us to love our wives with such deep love that they feel secure and safe in our love. And I pray, Lord, for all the aspiring heads among us, these young men, I pray, Lord, that they would see that if they continue on this path and trajectory of video games and pornography, they will never be the good heads we need them to be. Instead, God, I pray that you would prick their hearts and cause them to embrace gladly this mission to be a godly head, that one day you will entrust to them a weaker vessel who, for your glory and their joy, they will be pleased to provide for and protect. And I pray for the women among us, Lord. I pray for those who are in godly marriages, who know these things to be true and have experienced them, that they would experience them even more deeply, more profoundly. And I pray for the women among us who are married to scoundrels, fake heads, and men like Adam who are passive and weak. I pray, Lord, I pray that they would continue to submit and love and pray for these men. And I pray for the men around us, if we should know these men, that we would encourage them and exhort them to become the men we need. And God, I pray that you would give grace upon grace, because we have all that we need in Jesus. And so the men among us, may we take our cues from the way in which Christ has loved the church. May the women among us take their cues for how the church submits to Christ. And may you get the glory in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.